The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and exclaimed, "Let anyone who thirsts come to me and drink. As Scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from within him who believes in me." He said this in reference to the Spirit, that those who came to believe in him were to receive. There was, of course, no spirit yet, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
God gave us a great gift before Mass began tonight. I thought the little plan that I had set up with God was going to fail. I thought it was going to be impossible for Anna and the Hills to arrive here on time, because their program was supposed to stop at 6, and I figured getting out by 6:15 was impossible, so we were by definition going to start late. But they actually arrived before 6. So then I had received a text message from Heidi, and I thought for sure she would be late, but she arrived just on time. But Anna Fata, my assistant, who knows how punctual I am, she sends me a text from a taxi saying she's stuck terribly in traffic. I might be a little late. Will the door be open? And she was very surprised when I mercifully said, no, we'll wait for you. Why did I want to start Mass a little bit late? Because I wanted all the rest of us to have the experience of waiting. We were all here jammed into this upper room chapel. Three people to pews that normally fit two. And we waited. We waited patiently. We waited with prayer. We waited just like Mary and the apostles waited 2,000 years ago. On Ascension Thursday, we pondered how Jesus at his ascension enjoined the apostles not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, about which they had heard him speak. "For in a few days," he said, "in a few days," he said, "you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." The apostles and the other followers of Jesus enveloped Mary in the upper room and devoted themselves with one accord to prayer. They prayed and they waited. Jesus hadn't told them exactly how long they were to wait in expectation for the promise to be fulfilled. So their first holy hour stretched into a day of recollection. They eventually went to bed and awakened and prayed a whole second day. They might have thought that just as God the Father had had them wait until the third day for Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit would come after those 3 days that had seemed like an eternity. But he didn't come. So they prayed a fourth day and a fifth day. Now this was taken on the form of a retreat. A sixth day. They were doubtless wondering if the Holy Spirit would come on the seventh day, the day of divine rest. But they were thwarted again. The eighth day. Were they going to have to do this forever? The ninth day. When did Jesus say the parousia was going to occur? They kept praying and waiting. On the 10th day. It was finally on the 11th day, the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit burst through the windows of the upper room like the noise of a strong driving wind, came down upon each of them as tongues of fire, filled them with himself, and sent them forth to renew the face of the earth. Every December, we enter into the liturgical season called Advent, when we recapitulate the waiting of the Jews for the coming of the Messiah and the ardent waiting of the church for Jesus' second coming. And just like that liturgical season helps us to prepare for Jesus' coming in history, mystery, and majesty. So what we can call the advent of the Advocate is similarly important for us to prepare for the Holy Spirit's coming in the past and in the present in order to help and guide us to live forever. In many places, this period of prayer is referred to as a novena, but it's only a novena, a 9-day period of prayer, if you don't pray on the Feast of the Ascension. In many parts of the church, it's called rather a decenarium, to refer to the fact that we pray for 10 straight days before Pentecost. And I think understanding this period of prayerful expectation as a decenarium allows us to grasp a little bit more easily the liturgical structure of this Pentecost vigil, which I know several of you are attending for the first time. Blessed Mother Teresa, Saint Mother Teresa of Calcutta used to have a practice of what she would call an express novena that I think some of you are familiar with. Whenever a huge need came up in which she didn't have the time to do the traditional 9 days of prayer, for example, when a child was dying, or a sister of hers needed a visa immediately, or a ceasefire had to be declared in a war zone in which she was caring for the wounded, or food needed to arrive almost miraculously to feed more homeless people than expected, she would devoutly pray 10 consecutive memorares on the spot. The first 9 for the novena, and the 10th in confident expectation to thank Our Lady for having successfully interceded for the favor to be received. Well, we could say that the Pentecost Vigil is an express decenarium of prayerful waiting for the third person of the Blessed Trinity. In the 10 readings tonight, the 4 readings and 4 psalms each of the Old Testament, the Epistle and the Gospel, given by Jesus about the Holy Spirit who would come, the Church forms us to get ready for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit tomorrow. The readings are meant to increase our longing and expectation. They retrace for us how we are supposed to respond to the Holy Spirit. As the Church instructs us in the opening admonition before the Liturgy of the Word, sets the stage for how we, in this express decenarium, recapitulate the experience of Mary and the Apostles. Dear brothers and sisters, the liturgy tells us, we have now begun our Pentecost vigil. After the example of the apostles and disciples who with Mary, the mother of Jesus, persevered in prayer, awaiting the Spirit promised by the Lord. Like them, let us too listen with quiet hearts to the Word of God. Let us meditate on how many great deeds God in times past did for His people. Let us pray that the Holy Spirit, whom the Father sent as the first fruits for those who believe, may bring to perfection His work in the world. So tonight, with quiet hearts, it's key for us to observe both the great deeds and the perfection of those deeds brought about by the Holy Spirit. We can examine it in 6 stages. The first is what God did in ancient Babel, which are words that all of us in New York City, surrounded by so many skyscrapers, need to take particularly seriously. Residents of Babel said, "Let us build a city and so make a name for ourselves." They were coordinating, not to allow God to build them up as a people, something He had been doing since creation and since the second chance with Noah, and glorify God's name, but to try to establish a relationship with God in their own terms and let His name, signifying His person, wane in importance to the glory of their own name, their own ingenuity, their own engineering. And so God responded by confusing their speech so they wouldn't understand each other and be able to conspire in such a way. The responsorial psalm draws a contrast between the way God will often frustrate our plans when they would harm the fulfillment of His own. The Lord brings to naught, we sang, beautifully I might add, the plans of nations. He foils the designs of people, but the plan of the Lord stands forever, the design of the heart through all generations. Because God has fashioned the heart of each and knows all their work, He's able to do this adroitly. But God was confusing human speech only for a time. He was waiting for the time in which He would use our speech for His kingdom, to speak to God and about God, to use our ability to communicate, to bring us into communion with God and others. We prayed in the Collect of the Mass that God would grant from out of the scattered nations, the confusion of many tongues, may be gathered by heavenly grace into one great confession of your name. And at the end of the first four of the Old Testament cycle of reading, psalm, response, and prayer, we talked about the fulfillment of that one confession and the reestablishment of the communication that would happen on Pentecost, begging God, grant that your church may always remain that holy people, formed by the one unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and manifest to the world the sacrament of your holiness and unity that leads it to the perfection of your charity. We needed new wineskins to receive the new wine of God in order to collaborate not to build the city of man to our own personal fame, but to build the kingdom of God to the glory of God's name and to the joy of every believer. That's the first thing we long for during the advent of the Advocate. The next lesson happens with the Jews in the desert exodus on the top of Mount Sinai, which focused on the covenant God wants to establish with us. God tells Moses to say to the people, if you hearken to my voice and keep my commandment, you shall be my special possession, dearer to me than all other peoples, shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And after the people had said everything the Lord had said we will do, the Lord sealed the covenant, wrapping Mount Sinai in a cloud and smoke, symbolic of his mysterious presence, coming down in a pillar of fire in the midst of thunder, lightning, and trumpet blast. These were all signs of how he would renew that relationship with his people on Pentecost, shaking the walls of the upper room, coming down as tongues of fire, and giving us the new law, which the Catechism of the Catholic Church says is the grace of the Holy Spirit given to the faithful through faith in Christ. If in response to the covenant given on Sinai, we responded in the psalm praying, Lord, you have the words of everlasting life, and treating the law of the covenant as perfect, refreshing, trustworthy, wise, right, joy-filled, clear, illuminating, pure, true, just, precious, and sweet, how much more should we thank the Lord for giving us the Spirit of everlasting life? That's what we pray we will have the ability to do in the collect that concludes the second Old Testament cycle. O God, who in fire and lightning gave the ancient law to Moses on Sinai, and on this day manifested the new covenant in the fire of the Spirit, grant that we may always be aflame with that same Spirit whom you wondrously poured out on your apostles, and that the new Israel, gathered from every people, may receive with rejoicing the eternal commandment of your love. That's what we're waiting for. That's what the Spirit wants to do. The third lesson is given to us through the prophet Ezekiel. God tells him to prophesy twice. First time is to announce to desiccated, fleshless skeletons, a symbol first of how the house of Israel was dried up, with hope lost and cut off from God. Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And then say, I will bring spirit into you that you may come to life. God announced that he was going to raise them from their graves, bring them back to the promised land, put his own spirit in them so that they might live. The second prophecy was to the Holy Spirit himself. God the Father tells Ezekiel, prophesy to the Spirit. Prophesy, Son of Man. Say to the Spirit, from the four winds, come, O Spirit. Breathe into these slain that they might come to life. This is a prophecy not just of the return from exile or even of the resurrection, but it refers to a spiritual condition. We're often like walking cadavers, just full of dead men's bones. We have bios, biological life, but not zoe, or the life of the soul. But God doesn't leave us there. As he responded in the psalm, we give thanks to the Lord for his good and his mercy endures forever, because he rescues us, redeems us, gathers us when we're lost, hungry, thirsty, in distress, peril, when our life is ebbing away. He satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. That's what God the Father has done for us in Jesus. And that's what the Father and the Son continue to do for us in the Holy Spirit. That's why we pray in the collect that synthesizes the third cycle. For God, who have brought us to rebirth by the word of life, pour out on us your Holy Spirit, that walking in oneness of faith, we may attain in our flesh the incorruptible glory of the resurrection. The Holy Spirit wants to help us to attain in our bodies right now a down payment of the incorruptible glory of being raised from the dead, because He breathes into us the life of Christ. That's what we pray and long for, and that's what the Holy Spirit seeks to deliver. The fourth lesson comes in what God announces to us through the prophet Joel, that He will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, so that all His sons and daughters will prophesy. He graphically says that old men, they're talking about you, Lewis, that old men who are normally prone to cynicism shall dream, and that young men who are generally not wise enough to perceive the things of God shall see visions of God, and that even the servants who are considered not capable of much will receive the Spirit. That's what we pray for in the psalm when we beg the Lord to send forth His Spirit to renew the face of the earth. We ask Him in the closing prayer, "Fulfill for us Your gracious promise, O Lord, so that by the coming of the Holy Spirit, You may make us witnesses before the world to the gospel of our Lord Jesus." We're all called to prophesy. We're all called to witness, to cooperate with God in announcing that Christ is alive, that He saved us, that He continues His work of redemption in the mystical body, the church, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been sent so that all of us might prophesy. And that's what He wants to do when He came down as tongues of fire, so that we would be able to proclaim this message with ardent love. There are two other lessons taken from the New Testament, which is a time of partial fulfillment through the coming of the Spirit, but also of partial longing for the fulfillment of the Spirit's work. In the epistle, St. Paul tells the Christians in Rome and us that we have received the first fruits of the Spirit, the best of gifts, but not the entirety of the gifts. And that we and all of creation are groaning in labor pains. You could talk to us a lot about that, Dr. Vigil. And totally in harmony with God, offering our bodies and our blood with Christ to the Father for the salvation of the human race. The Holy Spirit, St. Paul continues, comes to the aid of our weakness in doing so, teaching us how to pray as we ought and interceding for us. Just as we're waiting, the point is, so is the Holy Spirit waiting. He's waiting to give us all the fruits and turn our inexpressible groanings into affable and everlasting praise. The last of the lessons takes place in the Gospel. Jesus explicitly addresses the thirst, the desires that people have for God, and says, "Let anyone who thirsts come to me and drink. For the Scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from within him who believes in me." But the means to quench that thirst, St. John tells us, was the Spirit that those who came to believe in him were to receive. Jesus had told the Samaritan woman at the well that if she were to ask, he would give her a stream welling up within her to eternal life. And that gift, that font, was the gift of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the fons vivus, the living spring we will sing about in the Veni Creator Spiritus. This gospel tonight is given to us at the Pentecost vigil, well before Jesus' passion. And as St. John reminds us, there was of course no Spirit yet, because Jesus hadn't been glorified. Well, there was of course the Spirit existing from all eternity together with the Father and the Son. But he had not yet been sent as that stream of living water. The culmination of this entire express decenarium of readings is for us to thirst more for the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus wants to give you and me inside, so that the Spirit can constantly be refreshing us, constantly be hydrating us with holiness, constantly giving life to everything in us, like the water trickling from the side of the temple in Ezekiel's prophecy brought life even to the desert and raised the Dead Sea from its lifeless state. Riga, quod est aridum, we sing in the Veni Sancte Spiritus tomorrow. Irrigate what is desiccated. And that's precisely what the Holy Spirit does. That's the fulfillment for which we're waiting. Christ Jesus announced in the Gospel, I came to cast fire on earth, and how I long that it be kindled. These words were most visibly fulfilled on Pentecost, when there appeared to them as tongues of fire, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the fire that Jesus came to ignite on earth, to cast within us, to breathe in us as he breathed the Holy Spirit in the apostles the night of the resurrection. Back in 2009, Pope Benedict said, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is manifest as fire. The Spirit's flame descended upon the assembled disciples. It was enkindled in them and gave them the new ardor of God. The apostles, together with diverse communities of the faithful, carried this divine flame to the far corners of the earth. And in this way, they opened a path for humanity, a luminous path. And they collaborated with God, who wants to renew the face of the earth with his fire. The fire of God, the fire of the Holy Spirit, is that of the bush that burned but wasn't consumed in Exodus. It's a flame that blazes but doesn't destroy. On the contrary, in burning, it brings out the better and truer part of us. As in a fusion, it elicits his interior form, his vocation to truth, his mission to love. Benedict went on to say that while the flame of the Holy Spirit blazes but doesn't burn, nevertheless, it does enact a transformation, and thus must also consume something in man. That waste that corrupts him and hinders his relationship with God and neighbor. For this reason, the divine fire can frighten us, because we're afraid of fire. We're afraid of being scorched. We prefer to stay just as we are. This is because our life is often based on the logic of having, of possessing, not of the logic of self-giving love. Many people believe in God, admire the person of Jesus, but when they're asked to lose something of themselves, they retreat. They're afraid of the demands of the faith. There is the fear of giving up something pleasant to which we're attached, the fear that following Christ will deprive us of our freedom or of certain experience or a part of ourselves. On the one hand, we want to be with Jesus, follow him closely. On the other, we're afraid of the consequences entailed. For this reason, Pope Benedict concluded, we're always in need of hearing the Lord Jesus tell us what he often repeated to his friends. Don't be afraid. Like Simon Peter and the others, we must allow his presence and his grace to transform our heart, which is always subject to human weakness. We must know how to recognize that losing something indeed, losing ourselves for the true God, the God of love and of life, is actually gaining ourselves, finding ourselves more fully. Whoever entrusts himself to Jesus already experiences in this life the peace and joy of heart that the world can't give and can't take away. So it's worthwhile to let ourselves be touched by the fire of the Holy Spirit. The suffering that the Holy Spirit causes is necessary for our transformation. Enlightened by and comforted by these words of life, he said, we lift up the invocation, come Holy Spirit, enkindle in us the fire of your love. This is a bold prayer with which we ask to be touched by God's flame. But above all, we know that this flame alone has the power to save us. We need the fire of the Holy Spirit, because only love redeems, and the Holy Spirit is that love ablaze. So in the words of St. John Paul II from 1998, when he met with all the new movements of the Spirit in St. Peter's Square, a mass at which I had the privilege to be present as I was preparing for my diaconal ordination, St. John Paul II prayed with words we make our own. From this upper room, a great prayer rises, he said. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, renew the face of the earth. Come with your seven gifts. Spirit, come, Spirit of life, Spirit of communion, Spirit of love, the church and the world, and I need you. Come, Holy Spirit, make ever more fruitful the charisms you have bestowed on us. Give new strength and missionary zeal to these sons and daughters of yours gathered here. open their hearts, renew their commitment, make them courageous messengers of the gospel, witnesses to the risen Lord Jesus, Redeemer and Savior of man. Strengthen their love, make it burn, and help them remain faithful. And the Holy Spirit's work finds its source and summit right here in the upper room. Pope Benedict XVI said in 2008 in Australia, "The Eucharist is the perpetual Pentecost. Since every time we celebrate Mass, we receive the Holy Spirit who unites us more deeply with Christ and transforms us into Christ. It's during Mass that we have the epiclesis in which we call down the Holy Spirit upon the priest and the altar totally to change bread and wine into Jesus' body and blood. And then we call them down to change men and women into Christ's mystical body. This is the way the Holy Spirit seeks to bring his first fruits to a life of fruitfulness, to bring the longings of centuries to perfection." I started celebrating Mass in this chapel 26 months ago, and I've never quite gotten used to the fact that the Holy Spirit hovering over the altar is totally off center. Now, as a tour guide in Rome for many years, I used to always talk in classical and neoclassical churches about symmetry being a sign of God's perfection, and things that were asymmetrical were always very significant, like St. Peter's tomb underneath the main altar in which Pope Francis continues to celebrate Mass is 18 inches off to the right. It wasn't known why until last century we found that Peter's bones were buried there, and it was worthwhile to throw off the symmetry of the basilica dedicated to St. Peter to house his bones. Why is the Holy Spirit off center? Was a sister drunk when she put it up above the altar? I don't think so. I look at that off-centered Holy Spirit every Mass as I call down the Holy Spirit in an allegorical way. I think the Holy Spirit's off-center, lest we be tempted to box him in to our previously conceived categories. The Holy Spirit blows wherever he wills, and he doesn't have to come straight down the runway. He can come from the right, he can come from the left, he can come from behind us, he can come from in front, he can blow wherever he pleases. Tonight, as we look up to the image of him on the ceiling, we thank him for coming at us tonight from various angles in this express decenarium of the Holy Spirit. And we thank him as well for what he's about to do in the perpetual Pentecost of the Mass, in response to our advent of the Advocate. With holy longing and grateful appreciation, we turn to him and pray. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in us the fire of your love. Veni, Creator Spiritus. Veni, Sancte Spiritus. Veni, Ignis, Caritas Spiritualis Unctio. We've been waiting for you. Do your thing.